Good morning. Welcome to you. I would invite you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 13. With all of that buildup from Pastor Dave and that passage in Galatians 4, you must realize this is going to be a little bit difficult. I just ask you to listen and let us hear the word of God this morning. And I would ask you to stand as we read verses 6 through 13. As we read the word of God, Romans 9, 6 through 13. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Please be seated. Father, as we do come before you in prayer, we're captured by a passage like that. And I know that as we listen to it, we all hear what we've come to accept about this passage. We hear the salient features, the difficult parts to understand. And Father, I pray that we truly would come to this passage to try to capture the authorial intent and to understand what the context was and is, and how it is that we are to frame our thoughts. I thank you for your wonderful love, your amazing grace, and I pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand, and I pray that those who are not yet born again, Father, that you might touch them, that you might quicken them, that you might do a wonderful work of regeneration. And for those of us who are regenerated, that we would grow in our understanding and certainly in our appreciation of who and what you are. We thank you for all that you are and all that you do, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Lincoln Duncan, pastor of the First Presbyterian Church and chancellor of Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, shared the following exchange with his grandmother. And just listen closely. I well remember, as a 15-year-old boy, at my grandmother's house, reading through Ephesians 1 with grandmother, granddad, my aunt, and the family for our morning devotions. At the end of those devotions, knowing that my grandmother did not share my love for Calvinistic doctrine, even though the word predestination had popped up a couple of times in that passage, I knew that I should keep quiet. After about 30 seconds of awkward silence, my grandmother could resist it no longer. And she said to me, "Now, Ligon, we're Southern Baptist, and we don't believe in predestination." Now, with all the tact that I could muster as a 15-year-old, I restrained myself from engaging in a theological dialogue and said very diplomatically, grandmother, you do believe in predestination. It's just that you think it means something different than what we as Presbyterians believe that it means. She immediately responded, "Son, you don't understand. We're Southern Baptists, and we don't believe in predestination." I quickly responded, "But grandmother, you believe in predestination. The word is here in Ephesians 1. It's just that you think it means something like God foresees that we are going to choose him, and I believe it means that God ordains that we are going to choose him." She quickly responded, "Son, you don't understand. We're Southern Baptists, and we do not believe in predestination." Lincoln Duncan later ultimately concluded, "I realized about 15 years later that my grandmother had two controlling beliefs. One, the Bible is true. And two, predestination is not true. Therefore, according to my grandmother, there is no place in the Bible that teaches predestination. It doesn't even matter if the Bible uses the word or not." Amen. Now, we all know people and have had discussions like that, haven't we? And as I look around this morning at you, I look for some certain friendly faces, and I would cue in on them as we dig into this passage. One of my main allies is gone this morning. Maybe he's listening at home, so maybe I'll look this way. Not feeling well this morning. But we all understand that there are many who actually believe the Bible, are genuine, sincere Christians who do not believe in the concept or the doctrine of predestination. Amen? Especially in the arena of divine sovereign election. We can understand their objections, can't we? When we consider, think about verse 13, "As it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau I have hated," a quotation from Malachi 1. We want to explain that away. We want to say, you know, it doesn't mean that. It certainly doesn't mean that, and there have been many theories that have developed down through the years to try to explain that. And when we listen to a statement like that, we have to conclude two things. One, either you take this blunt statement at face value and then live, now listen, with the tension it produces. I'm not suggesting when I read, "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated," that there isn't some tension that begins to develop in my mind. Something inside of me begins to cry out a little bit. Why? That doesn't seem fair. Right? Or two, you find a more palatable explanation to take God off the hook for this most unfair assertion. Right? That's the two things. You either take it at face value, you accept it, or you do not. And then we explain it away that it doesn't mean what it is stating. And you become like Lincoln Duncan's grandmother, where this is who we are and we don't believe this. But yet, everywhere we look, it is in the Bible. Everywhere we turn, whether it's Ephesians 1, Romans 9, Deuteronomy 7, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 18, Genesis 20, and going forward, especially Genesis 25, we realize that all through the Bible, this doctrine is asserted. And so my goal is to demonstrate that God's historical purposes toward Israel have not failed because God's purpose in election has not failed. And while we will consider verses 6 through 13 this morning, we won't get to verse 13 this morning. The first section of Romans 9 through 11 consists of verses 6 through 24. And the message title this morning is A Theological Dilemma, Predestination, Divine Sovereign Election, and Reprobation. A Theological Dilemma, Predestination, Divine Sovereign Election, and Reprobation. And before we proceed any further, let us review what we have learned so far. On December 10th, we took the last couple weeks off because of Christmas, we considered verses 1 through 5 of Romans 9. We discovered Paul's distinctive love, which was found in Paul's personal lament. Remember? And why was Paul lamenting? And I'm just going to cut to the chase of why he was lamenting. Because of the lack of positive response to the gospel by the majority of the ethnic Jewish people. He was wanting us to know that the word of God has not failed, even though, as we begin to trace through the New Testament after the book of Acts, the majority of people that we see coming to faith are Gentiles. And so it could have been laid at Paul's feet, if you think it through. You know, the word of God has failed. And remember, Paul said that he had great heartache and he wasn't lying. And that God, the Holy Spirit, and his conscience bore witness that he had a great affection for the Jewish people, the ethnic Jewish people. And then he went on to say that he wished perhaps that he could be accursed if his ethnic people would begin to be saved. But of course, he knew from the end of Romans 8, 31 through 39, that you cannot lose your salvation, you cannot be separated from the love of God. That was impossible. And then he went and he rehearsed all of the benefits and the privileges that the Jewish people had. Remember, he said they were given the adoption, they were given the law, they were given the promises, they were given the patriarchs, they were given the temple worship, the glory, or the Shekinah glory. They were even given the Messiah. But him, they had by and large rejected. And now for this morning, we will consider three things. One, God's successful word. We see that in the beginning of verse 6. Two, Scripture's consistent principle. And number three, Paul's controversial reminder. Paul's controversial reminder. And so as we dig right in, we see right away God's successful word. And look right at the beginning of verse 6. And we said this became kind of the key idea in this introductory section. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. This becomes Paul's primary concern. And I think it's ours as well. We want individuals to have confidence in the word of God. We say that the word of God is everything to us, that we stand upon it, we rely upon it. It is our rule for faith and practice, that everything that we have and everything that we are certainly is a byproduct of who God is, but his word is absolutely vital and essential to us. And so we take it very seriously. And so Paul wants us to understand that God's word hasn't failed. And now I want to give you an idea. And so the word failed there, I want to explain this a little bit because I think it is important here. It is the Greek word ekpipto, meaning to become insufficient or to have no effect. And to Paul and to us as well, it should be a wholly unsatisfactory proposition. Has God's word failed? you should immediately rise up in your heart and say, no, 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 no. That cannot possibly be. But why? And this is where it gets to be a little bit tricky, and I'm going to work you through this, because from the very beginning, and I mean this, from the very beginning, it is apparent that God never intended to save everyone. Now, let me say that again. Why can we know that God's word has not failed with the Jewish people? Even think about what Pastor Dave was just reading in Galatians. Think about what Michael read in Genesis 12. That it is obvious and very apparent that God never intended to save everyone. Now, I know we hear all the time that God is working as hard as he can to save people. That it's foolish people that will not come to the Lord, and he is trying so hard. But I want to remind you of something. Now, obviously, the rest of verses 7 through 13 really fill in Paul's main argument, that God never intended to save everyone. That is what he is going to demonstrate. He is going to work us through it, and I know this is overused, as I've used it over and over again. His logic is brilliant. It is absolutely stunning to me as I think that how clearly and focused he was, but he very clearly and adeptly walks you through that God's purposes have been absolutely fulfilled. They haven't failed. And one of the things, besides that argument, is a passage we were looking at this morning in our time of prayer. You don't have to turn there, but in Isaiah 55, a wonderful passage, but I want to remind you of verses 9 through 11. Just listen carefully. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose. Now listen. And shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Now, as I was reading that and I was beginning to kind of hone my mind around this, I was going to use this just as kind of a supportive verse. But I began to think about it more. And if you'll notice, what God does is he draws something from nature, the hydrological cycle. He points out that as moisture comes down, whether in the form of rain or snow, it accomplishes something. It makes our seed sprout and it gives us bread. That's the way God intended it to do. And it has continued like that for millennia. God has promised that it was going to continue like that. He now takes that application and that brilliant principle, very simple. And now he applies it to his word. And he said, my word is the same thing. When I send it forth, it never fails. It accomplishes exactly what I purpose it to do. Right? Now just follow along with that logic. It accomplishes what he purposes to do. So I thought about this. If God's purpose was for everyone to be saved, and faith comes by hearing the word of God, we learned that in Romans 10, then when God employed his word, and that's what you get, it's almost like it's personified. God employs it. And certainly it was personified in Christ. But even this word today It is God's word, and just because it's not a divine person bringing it, it has authority because it's God's word. It doesn't matter who the vessel is. Then when God employed his word, it would overpower all human resistance if it was his intention for everybody to be saved. However, we recognize that human resistance is still operational, and thus, God did not intend to save everyone. It's inescapable. And I know people are going to hate what they hear when I say that, because they have been taught, and it's somehow what it does is it helps us to reconcile God. Somehow it helps our minds square with this truth. If we're taught that God does everything, we go to 2 Peter 3, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge. We can live with that. As long as we know that God is giving it the old college try, and he is working as hard as he can in the lives of people, then it's okay with us. Then we can read about Jacob and Esau, and it doesn't bother us. We can see that God passed over Ishmael and chose Isaac. It doesn't trouble us. But the minute you make the assertion that based upon Scripture, God could have overpowered human resistance because his word is more powerful than human resistance, you and I are living testimonies of that. We didn't go running toward God, we were running away from him. And he stopped us. We were like Gadarene swine running down the bank into the abyss. And his word said, stop. And we instantly obeyed. So then we say, why doesn't God do that for everyone? Why? What possible purpose could it be? And then I could flip it on the other side. And I could say, well, then why don't you ask this question? Why doesn't God do that, or why does God do that for anyone? Right? We didn't deserve it. I could say, I have no merit on my own. There's nothing in me that's good. There was nothing in Isaac that was good. There was nothing in Abraham that was good. There was nothing in Jacob that was good. Certainly Jacob. Nothing in Isaiah? Why don't we ask that question? We don't ask that question because we have a wrong view of God. Our view of him is like this, instead of it being like this. We've been conditioned through our theological instructors down through the years to see God this way, because it becomes far more palatable. It becomes far easier to understand. So we get immediately into Scripture's consistent principle. Scripture's consistent principle. And let me read from verses 6 at the end to verse 13 and just follow along. And then I'll unpack Scripture's consistent principle. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring or descendants. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived, children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now we'll get into verse 13 because it is powerful. It has been explained away by many, and we'll look at it in its fullness. And there we have the flip side of divine sovereign election, and it is the theme of reprobation. And we'll understand that. But here, Paul is juxtaposing a very common thing that they should have known, and that you and I should know, and that any person who's ever read the Bible should know, because we see it. And what happens, before I tell you it, we kind of become desensitized. As Pastor Dave was reminding us this morning, I so appreciated it. Even though it's redundant, I think it's vital. Don't read your thoughts into Scripture. That is what is known as eisegesis. When I come to the passage and I read my thoughts, it's very common in eschatological passages, but it's equally common when we're looking at the doctrine of soteriology. We tend to read our thoughts into the passage. We ascribe our thoughts and we say, well, they must be God's thoughts. That's what they must be. See, but exegesis is what we perform. We read divine truth out of it, and that's what we extract. It's sort of like we're mining for gold. And when we find genuine gold, meaning the authorial intent, that's what we bring out. We do not try to cater to biases. We do not try to lighten the load, as it were. We do not try to soften the blow. This passage hits you like a mallet, if you're honest. Totally against the conventions that you might think. Because we're told in our society, in Americanized Christianity, God is love, love, love. Unfortunately, you read in Isaiah, God is holy, holy, holy. Somebody's wrong. And it is us. Because the Bible never said God is love, love, love. The Bible did say that he is holy, holy, holy. And so we have to understand that people, and while well-intentioned, I'm sure, in many instances, have taken this passage and they've condensed it so that a finite mind can understand it. And I am telling you, you cannot. You could spend the next 10 million years pondering this reality in your present condition and never understand it. There's no way you can. There's no way I can. So what we do is we feebly, to the best of our ability, we bring out the truth that's here. So what he is saying here, and it's not very profound, there is a physical Israel and there is a spiritual Israel. Meaning, the promises of God were not made to all the physical descendants of Abraham. Let me underscore that. There isn't a different way that Israel is saved. The only way that anybody, whether Jew or Gentile, is welcomed into the kingdom of God, has new life in Christ, has the Holy Spirit of God residing in them, is they are born from above. They are regenerated. And that is a work of God and God alone. And that's what the Bible makes very clear. Jesus didn't give Nicodemus in John 3 a how to be born again. He only told them that the need was there. that apart from regeneration, there was no eternal life. He didn't give him a prayer, a formula to follow. That has come in the last 100 years. That's how people have dumbed down the Bible. Jesus just said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, and then he reminded him of Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. And he said, study those passages again. You have to be washed with water, right? That's how you have to come. And then it is the Spirit of God, the Ruach of God, that comes upon you. Water and Spirit, Nicodemus. Where did you hear that before? If you are the teacher of Israel, how do you not know these things? And I would say the same thing to me or anybody else today. If you are going to open the Word of God, how can you not teach these things? This is what it is saying right here. No matter what I might want to believe, this is what it is saying. Nothing else. But only those whom God had elected to salvation, in whom he was going to supernaturally give the life from above through regeneration. So what is a true spiritual Jew? They are Christians, Christ bearers. And if you think about it, just listen to me logically for a minute. There were always three groups of people in the Old Testament, weren't there? Always three groups of people. The prominent people were the ethnic people of Israel. They were the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. And then, of course, there were the Gentile nations around them, whether it was the people from Canaan, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Philistines. They were always there. And there would have been other people, just the Bible doesn't record them, but they were there. And then we learn in Isaiah 6 and in many other places, there was the holy seed. There was the remnant, always there. Remember when Elijah said, Lord, I'm the only one left. Man, you should be thankful for me. Can't believe you might take my life through Ahab, but I am the only one faithful. And what did the Lord say to him? There's 7,000 who haven't bowed their knee. That's the holy seed. That's the remnant. We know them. We know them well. We rehearse them all the time. There's Abraham, Lot, Isaac, not Ishmael, Jacob, not Esau, Joseph, Moses, Aaron, Miriam. There were even faithful remnant from the Gentiles. Rahab, Ruth was a cursed Moabite. I think you find faith in some of the Syrian leaders as they're confronted by the prophets of God. You see little glimpses of those things. We understand that this has always been part of us. And we understand that true Jewish people, as the Bible explains it, or true Israelites, are Christians, Christ bearers. It doesn't mean that God doesn't have a future for the nation of Israel. We'll get into that later. But every person, whether Jew and Gentile, comes to Christ the same way. And so I thought it would be helpful this morning just to describe, what is a Christian? What is a Christian? What does that mean? Is it somebody who's prayed a prayer? Is it somebody that has a nominal understanding of the Word of God and really good feelings about Christ? Because you see a lot of that around Christmas, don't you? He's a really popular person this time of year. And we say, oh, they must be saved because, you know, they've got a manger scene in the front yard. And then you point out the Santa 30 feet to the left. But it's not what we're talking about. So what is a Christian? Number one, I'm going to give you four things, and I could go on, but I just want to give four basic things. Christians place their faith in Christ alone, in the Christ that is described in the Bible. Not in the Christ of American church imagination. You know, it's funny, people always tell me about the love passages of Christ. You know, he had to be loving, and he was. I'm not denying that. But, you know, listen to this. And I always challenge people with this assertion. I ask them just an honest question. And I said, you know, I've been studying the Bible a long time, and I know you say Jesus is love. He is. But let me ask you, where do you think we got our doctrine of hell from? Who do you think spoke more about hell than anybody else? Whenever I'm going to teach on the subject of hell, who do you think I turn to? Who? Christ. He taught more about hell than anybody else. People are shocked by that, and I say, how can you be an evangelical Christian reading the Word of God and not know that? Where the apostles get their doctrine from is from Jesus, from the Gospels. You know why? Because none of them have been there. They didn't create it. Only Christ had the authority to speak about it because he created it and his presence is there. Not his comforting, gracious presence, but he is there. He's the only one who can speak authoritatively about it. You can't, and nobody's come back from there, and nobody ever will. Number two, Christians then follow Christ. After we are justified, then we are being sanctified. And this is not a nominal commitment. This is not just tacit lip service. This is not having good feelings about him. I was listening to the testimony from somebody, and it doesn't matter who, the other day, and they were trying to describe the incarnation. And as I listened to the description from the person, I thought to myself, this person has really never considered this very deeply. They've never even really thought about this, but I'm confident they would probably tell me they've been Christians for a long time. I don't know how you can be a Christian and not understand the incarnation and what the Bible says about it. It becomes one of the most important features in the entire Bible. The fact that Jesus was placed in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit is what it states very clearly. And the power of the Holy Spirit overshadowed her. And the eternal sovereign God of the universe, while upholding that universe, was placed in her womb as a little baby. Now, am I suggesting that everybody has to have that knowledge? No. But there has to be something there. You can't just quote Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9, and say that that suffices for my knowledge of Christmas. Or read Luke 2 and weep. And somehow that describes the Christmas story. See, there is a deeper commitment that is required of those who name the name of Christ. Number three, Christians then witness to and for Christ. You see, you're not silent. We are not content when people believe false ideas about Christ. I can't tell you the amount of times I've heard false things about Christ. And I sat by as a younger man and I didn't say anything. Never tried to clear it up. Kind of in my mind, I'm thinking, well, you know, if you don't know any better than that. I mean, it's not that I didn't share the gospel, but I didn't try to help them to understand. I think we want to. See, I don't want to do it as an aha moment. I want to do it to help people to see that you worship what you don't know, kind of like what Jesus said to the woman at the well. So many people in America today and around the world worship a God that they have no concept of. They wouldn't know him if they met him on the street, because they have so many false ideas by so-called well-meaning pastors and preachers and teachers that neuter God rather than present him as he is. To me, that is a dereliction of pastoral duty. It's reprehensible to keep these truths back from people, no matter how unpleasant. We, out of all people, should love God for who he is, if you claim to be a Christian. And then number four, Christians continue to pursue Christ's likeness and knowledge of him. And the question I would ask you, do you want to know him more? Yeah, you think about New Year's resolutions. How many of you made a New Year's resolution? Well, good. But I know some of you have. And maybe some of you, I'm going to eat less sugar this year, or I'm going to stop drinking soda, or I'm going to lose 20 pounds, or I'm going to get on his diet. And I wonder how many of us make resolutions that I'm going to know God better this year. I'm going to study his Bible more deeply this year. I'm going to get to know him for who he is, not who I want him to be. You see, Christians want to know him better. And now continuing in this idea of Scripture's consistent principle, we discover the concept of election in verses 7 through 13. How should we understand predestination to either election or reprobation? Remember the title of the message, A Theological Dilemma, Predestination, Divine Sovereign Election, and Reprobation. And what is a dilemma? A dilemma is a situation in which a difficult choice has to be made between two or more alternatives, especially equally undesirable ones. And so where is the dilemma? Where is the dilemma? And because of time, we'll have to pick that up next week. Where is the dilemma? Merry Christmas and Happy New Year. I'm not going to keep you as long as I did last week. Father, as we do come before you in prayer, we thank you so much for your wonderful love, your amazing grace. I pray that this truth penetrate hearts, minds, lives. And as we consider the dilemma in the weeks to come, starting on January 14th, I pray that you would be glorified, honored, and highly exalted. I pray that you would give your people just the joy of knowing you and the power of your resurrection, fellowship of your suffering as we are being made conformable to your death. That like the apostle, we long to know you better, more deeply, that we would not look at superficial things as being the things that we pursue most in this life. I pray that as a church, we would truly long and desire to imbibe you deeply and to love you supremely. And we thank you. And we praise you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.